As you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we want to begin this morning by reading our text. I realize that it is a rather lengthy text, but it's one that sets the tone for the discussion this morning as we discuss what makes Christians unique. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We find here in this portion of God's word the name first given to these disciples. They were called Christians first in Antioch. And we want to talk about what makes Christians unique. We first must understand that Christians by design are unique individuals. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I submit to you this morning that we as Christians have been called many things, and often unique is not the word that is used to describe us. I have been called weird. I have been called strange. I have been called legalistic, among other things, because of the stand that one must take when they're standing for the truth. Rarely has anyone been so kind as to say, "You're unique." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that we are to be unique. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Not only does this give us a description of Christians and tell us a little bit why they are unique or why we are unique, it also identifies the reason that we are that way. The church, which is made up of Christians, is a unique body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us this. We all should know this passage. "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling." We ask ourselves today, as we read this passage and we contemplate the uniqueness of Christians, why is it that there are so many religious bodies when the Bible clearly says, there is one body? We'll see here in just a few moments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, we also see a passage identifying the fact that there is but one body. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian brethren, under inspiration of the Spirit, said, "But now they are many members, yet but one body." That means that the body of Christ does not all have to meet in one place. It would be impossible for those of Florida to drive up to North Carolina to meet each and every Lord's Day. And so we see that there are congregations scattered about in various places, and when one sees the need, often a congregation is established. But we as Christians need to think about what makes us unique. There are many characteristics that go into making us what we are and who we are. And some of these characteristics one might think are necessary, but there are essential characteristics that do not make us unique. The first I want to investigate this morning is honesty and sincerity. And someone might say, "Wait a minute, a Christian must be honest and sincere." And I say, amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter, writing in the epistle there, says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings, envies and all evil speaking. He is talking to the church there. He is talking to those people that are unique because they are Christians, and he's telling them that they must be honest, they must be sincere, and today even, we are to be honest, we are to be sincere. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find another passage that is written that we might understand these things, and it clearly identifies this characteristic. It says that ye may approve all things that are excellent, or may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And so sincerity is absolutely necessary as you are a Christian. However, that's not what makes a Christian unique. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, we see that sincerity can be had of others. This is particularly talking about the Apostle Paul, when before he became a child of God in the New Testament age, he was a Jew who was persecuting the church. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was very sincere in what he was doing. He thought that which he was doing was correct, was proper, was the thing that God would have him do. And as I have said this before, I'll say it again, he was sincerely wrong. And so honesty and sincerity, while it is a characteristic that all Christians should have, it is not that which makes them unique. How about then a clear conscience? Christians must have a clear conscience. For some strange reason, every time I talk about conscience, I think of Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. I think it's the approach that was given, the fact that it was a little cricket and he had on a top hat and an umbrella and kind of did a song and that sort of thing, makes you remember that he's talking about your conscience. Of course, we have learned that our conscience cannot be our guide, but a Christian must have a clear conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see again in this letter, this general epistle written by Peter to the church, it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We must have a good conscience. The things that we do are to be done with good conscience, because they are right to do. We need to be in a situation so that we can, as the Apostle Paul did, say that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I never will forget the one time that I approached someone and I asked them, where do they go to church services? And the person put their head down a little bit and mumbled, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I said, excuse me, and I've got excellent hearing. I didn't quite catch that. And he says, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And I said, well, brother, how are you? I appreciate the fact that you're a member of the Church of Christ, but I'm appalled that you cannot proclaim it. Well, I've not been very faithful. I said, well, then now you know part of the problem. He didn't have a clear conscience. We must, as Christians, have a good conscience, but we need to be aware of the fact that others also can have a good conscience. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, again, we see Paul defending himself. He said, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Until what day? Until the day he found out the truth. Until the day when he was told that he was persecuting Christ, the Son of God. And so, even though Jiminy Cricket was nice to listen to, a conscience cannot be our guide, and that is not the characteristic that makes us unique. Well, then how about good moral conduct? Christians must have good moral conduct. Often we find out when we talk to people that they have done good things, and then we find out why they do good things as we find out that they are members of the Lord's church. And we are pleased to be named with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see warnings against those who do not have good moral conduct. We see the situation in which some of these Corinthian brethren lived. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. I'm glad I'm not one of them. Guess what he says? And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We need to understand that these folks now possessed the characteristic of good moral conduct. They may have in their past been vile creatures, but they had put on Christ and now they had good moral conduct. So that makes them unique. No, not necessarily. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We will see about a man who had good moral conduct. A man who thought a great deal about what he did, made sure that the things that he did was good for other people, and who prayed to God. Of course, we're talking about Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what we have here is a person who was an Italian. When it says he's of the Italian Band, it didn't mean that he had a group that went around and played musical instruments and that sort of thing. It says that he was an Italian. In other words, he was not a Jew. Previous to this time, we find that the gospel had only been proclaimed to those who were of the household of Abraham. And so we see that is different. But notice about him that it says in verse 2 that he was a devout man. He had good moral conduct. He was one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and he prayed to God always. I've had people to say regarding Cornelius, when the discussion comes up about prayer and that one must be a child of God before they can pray, and they say, "Hey, wait a minute. The Bible says that Cornelius prayed." I said, "Wait a minute. The Bible says that his prayers went up to God as a memorial." Not that he had the privilege to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Because until he was obedient, he did not become a child of God. But notice the point here. Here was one who had good moral conduct who was not a Christian. And therefore, good moral conduct is that which is not that which makes Christians unique. What about good works? Of course, a person with good works will usually have good moral conduct. Christians must have them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, speaking of widows, we find that those who were to be widows, those who were to be supported by the church or to be taken care of, they were to be well reported of for good works. If she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. First and foremost, this woman was a Christian. And that means that she is unique. But notice that she did all of these things. She was well reported of for good works. In other words, her reputation was that she was a good person and she will help you out. But we need to understand that's not what made her unique. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we also see what pure religion is. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so if we are able to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that would in a way make us unique. But that's not what makes Christians unique. Because others have good work. I take you again to Cornelius. As we read previously, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we pointed out that he gave much alms to the people. In other words, he gave of that which he had to help others. That is a good work. There are many today who need help. There are many today who do not have the situation that they had a few years back in which they had a job or were gainfully employed, and they need help. And there are too few people that are willing to participate in the good work of giving of that which they have, but not Cornelius. He gave much alms to the people. And so good works is not that which makes a Christian unique. Well, I just don't know what else to put my finger on here. Well, how about zeal? You know, a Christian's got to be zealous, don't they? Oh, yeah, look at Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he came and he learned the truth, he began to be zealous in the right way toward God. And so Christians must have it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us that as Christians we must be zealous. It particularly says that we must be zealous of good works, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, maybe we've hit on the answer to the question. What makes Christians unique? Is it the fact that they have zeal? Oh, no. Others also can have zeal. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We'll find the Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration of those who were zealous. We know also that the Apostle Paul was one who was zealous before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul, because his zeal was directed toward persecuting the church. But here he speaks about his brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So these people had a zeal of God. They're not Christians. But notice that their zeal was not according to knowledge. And so others may have zeal, and so it is not zeal that makes us unique. So then, what is it? I want to spend the rest of our time not guessing, but pointing out, and specifically doing so, that the characteristic that makes us unique as Christians is discipleship. This is something that Christians have that others do not have, regardless of the other characteristics that they have. They may have zeal, they may have good works, they may have good moral conduct, they may have a clear conscience, and they may be honest and sincere. But they're not honest and sincere enough to obey the gospel. Maybe they haven't obeyed it because they haven't heard it. But discipleship is that which makes us unique. You see, a disciple is forgiven. He is saved. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How is it that a disciple is saved? How is it that a disciple is forgiven? It's because of the teaching that was they were to do as directed by Jesus Christ. We see as time went on, as they continued to receive instruction of Christ, that they received instruction as to how to produce disciples, to go out and to teach them. We see the finality of this thing, or we see it coming to fruition in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We know what happened there in Jerusalem. We know that there were those that were gathered for the purpose of one of the feasts. We know that as they were gathered there, the disciples were also there because they had been told to go to Jerusalem and to wait. And to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Of course, we know that this power is manifested by the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire, signifying that these were those chosen by God to present to man the saving message that they might be disciples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We know as we go on and continue to read that they that began to do these things were added to the church by God. They became disciples. And a disciple is totally committed to Christ. As we pointed out in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, we often read that and we don't stop and think about what it says to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And most people stop right there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, the command is not just to teach and to baptize. It's to teach, to baptize, and to teach. And these disciples then add that characteristic. It makes them unique. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, we see that Jesus Christ himself said regarding disciples, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, the disciple is totally committed to Christ. And the disciple obeys the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, we find that the apostle Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. He writes to them with instructions from the Holy Spirit whereby they might continue to be faithful to God and faithful in their service to Christ. He tells them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." In other words, continue to be a disciple. Stand strong there. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Of course, this particular thing was talking about the law. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." A passage that we all should remember. If we need to commit it to memory so that people might see that the Bible itself says that you can fall from grace. But if you are a faithful disciple, you obey and continue to obey what God would have us do. We know also that true disciples worship in spirit and in truth. We find this in John chapter 4 and verse 24. We know the particular situation that was occurring there when the question came up as to whether or not Jerusalem was the place to worship or there in Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans did. And Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There are people who claim to be disciples of Christ today that are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And true disciples will do this. A true disciple is also faithful in all things. I've often commented here about the fact that when one cannot cherry pick the scriptures to pick which commandments they're going to be faithful to. We already have seen when one is going to go back under the law, they are debtor to do the whole law. We are responsible for following everything that Christ has given to us through the Spirit, recorded for us in the Word, so that we might be disciples, so that that could help us stand apart from all of those of the world. Now, do you understand what makes a Christian unique? It's discipleship. Followers of Christ in truth and spirit according to the Word of God. Let me ask you this morning, are you striving to maintain that uniqueness? If you are not of that unique group, do you wish to be? How do I do that? How do I become unique? How do I become a disciple? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 that we're to hear the word of God. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that we are to believe. But without faith it is impossible to believe or to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. According to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we are to repent. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Matthew 16 verses 15 and 16 tells us that we must confess. In his conversation with his disciples, he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." and that we are to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we must be remained faithful until death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, was able to write these words, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." If you are a Christian today and have not maintained your uniqueness because of sin, have allowed sin to enter into your lives and thereby separate you from God, you can be redeemed and call on the name of the Lord through repentance and prayer. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song, and I ask you, do you want to be unique? Now you know what you need to do. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.